Please turn with me in your Bibles tonight to John chapter 1, where we find these last words that we have just sung, proclaimed by John the Baptist. John chapter 1, and to get the whole account, I'd like to read from John 1 verse 19 down towards near the end of the chapter to verse 46. And if you just think for a moment, stop. We're so familiar with the story of Jesus. And just stop and think. The world knows nothing about him, hardly, except for what was written of old in the prophets. And here he bursts on the scene. It's an amazing story. So please follow in your Bibles, John chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Then who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered and them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven.' And he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." They came, therefore, and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And of course, we could finish the chapter, but for time's sake, we'll stop there. Come and see. Well, let's pray and ask that God would help us indeed this evening as we open the Word of God to come and behold and see with the eyes of faith the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let's pray. O Lord our God, as John the Baptist also said, "He must increase and I must decrease." We would all here, sitting here this evening, who know the Lord Jesus, say along with John, "He must increase He must be exalted. He must be praised. And we must decrease. And so we ask that you would exalt your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, tonight, as he is proclaimed in his identity and his work, as we read of these words and as we study them and consider who Jesus is and was and continues to be, yes, forever, and what he came to do and accomplished, that you would write these things on our hearts, that as we hear these words of John the Baptist again, behold, the Lamb of God, that every eye of the heart here this evening, everyone listening to these words online, downloading this sermon perhaps for years to come, that you would own your word, open the eyes of the heart. May they behold and see the Lamb in faith and be saved. We ask this because we want to exalt your Son, our Savior. And we know this is also your desire. Hear us, for Jesus' sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we read these words, you notice that John said that he did not know him, or he did not recognize him right away. And of course, he's speaking of the fact that although Jesus was a relative, he perhaps knew him as a relative, but he didn't know who exactly he was and what he came to do, what his mission was. Who is this man Jesus? Until when he was baptizing him and the Spirit descended as a dove and the Holy Spirit revealed to him that the one whom he sees in that way, that's the one who is greater than he, the one who has come, the Son of God, to take away the sin of the world. And so now John knows who he is. And we see what he says when he's standing there and he sees Jesus. And he says, behold. And I believe your versions, if they're good translations, would have a comma there. Behold, comma, the Lamb of God. Because the object of the verb, well, the verb behold is just an exclamation. Look! And if you were standing on a street corner and someone all of a sudden shouted out, look! You would turn to see. And then he says, what you're going to see, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, these were electrifying words. This came out of the blue, as it were. The nation of Israel, though they had some expectation, this suddenly burst on the scene. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And notice, if I may just point ahead, that as he then said the same thing later on in the chapter to two of his disciples, behold the Lamb of God, what did they do? They followed him. And what else did they do when they met him? They went and told others about this Lamb of God that they had met. And so you see, if once, and I think, brethren, you will agree with me, when once you have seen and come to know the Lamb of God, you want to tell others. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what Charles Wesley wrote in the hymn that we've sung. 'Tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb. Well, God helping me, that's what I want to do now. And so I trust that you will pray along with me as I seek to exalt the Lamb in your sight, in the sight of your hearts here this evening. And we're going to look at these verses here in John chapter 1, and especially verse 29 and following. And we're going to look at this under three headings. His identity, who is he? He's the Lamb of God. Secondly, his work, to take away the sin of the world. And then thirdly, his target, it's the world that Jesus Christ targets when he comes to take away sin. And so those are the three headings. We'll begin then with the first, the Lamb of God, his identity. Behold, what are you going to see? The Lamb of God. Well, under this heading, first of all, he's the Lamb. And a Jew would automatically think certain things when he heard, behold, the Lamb. Whether it was the Passover, we just read from Mark about the Passover lamb that was to be prepared. There were other lambs that were used in sacrifice among the Jews. And so the Jews had certain things that would run through their minds perhaps when they heard this phrase, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The Passover Lamb, Exodus chapter 12. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, of course, for time, but you know that they were commanded to take, the Jews, the Israelites there in Egypt, to take a lamb unblemished. They were to kill it at twilight between the two evenings. They were to put some of the blood on the lintels of the doorposts. And the Lord would come when he was going to kill the firstborn of the Egyptians. And he would see the blood of the lamb and pass by their house. And they would be spared. They would be saved. They would be delivered because of the blood of the Lamb. As it says, Exodus 12, 13, as God himself said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Behold the Lamb of God. And Peter reflects on this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished," using the language of Exodus, "a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." So behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Passover Lamb, that lamb whose blood will deliver you and save you. But then furthermore, it's not just a lamb of the annual Passover feast to remember when God passed by there in Egypt, passed by the homes of the Israelites and did not take the life of their firstborn. But every day in Israel, when they were faithful, that is, and of course we don't know, as you read the Old Testament accounts, it's not really clear when the sacrificial system, when their daily sacrifice ceased, but it didn't seem to continue very long when you read even getting into Samuel and the Kings, even the book of Judges, it seems like that was discontinued early on. But when they were faithful, they knew, and I believe that this was going on now in Jerusalem, that there was to be a regular daily sacrifice, Numbers chapter 28. Again, we're not going to read the chapter, but I'll just read a couple of the verses, Numbers 28, verses 3 and 4. "And you shall say to them, 'This is the offering by fire which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs, 1 year old, without defect, as a continual burnt offering every day. You shall offer one lamb in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight.'" This is a continual burnt offering. Every day throughout the calendar year, they're to have a lamb in the morning, a lamb at night. What is that? It's a reminder that they are sinners. It's a reminder that they need blood shed to atone for their sin, to pay for their sin, to cover their sin. Without blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So when the Israelite would hear, "Behold the Lamb of God," this would come to his mind. A lamb, the sacrifice to atone for sin, that needs to be done. Of course, we know from the book of Hebrews, he did not need to be sacrificed twice a day, but once and for all. Behold the Lamb. But then we also know that he was the Lamb prophesied by Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah chapter 53. And we read verses 5 through 8 of that Lamb that was yet to come, prophesied, looking forward. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Who is this one on whom was laid the iniquity of all God's people? The Lamb of God. And so, who is he? He is that sacrificial lamb. That's his identity. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Yes. Amen. Jesus, the Lamb of God. Born, of course, not in Nazareth, but in Bethlehem. Now, one more thing, or a couple more things before we go on. His identity, he's the Lamb. But notice he's the Lamb, not any Lamb, not just a Lamb. The Lamb of God. He's God's Lamb. Now, God provided him. Now, there's another Lamb that we read of in the Old Testament, that one that was provided by God in the place of Isaac. Again, another picture of substitution. Abraham was told, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, bring him to the mountain where I will show you. He took him to sacrifice him. And when Abraham raised his arm with a knife, God said, no, stop. Where is the lamb? The Lord will provide, he had told Isaac. And the Lord did provide. God provided the lamb, the substitute for Isaac. And so also now, God provides the lamb for the sacrifice. It's not the Israelite who's going to bring his lamb, who's going to spend his shekels perhaps there in Jerusalem to buy a lamb to sacrifice. God himself provides the lamb. And God, you see, had appointed this lamb before the foundation of the world in that eternal covenant of redemption, that plan, whatever you want to call it, that eternal arrangement, plan and agreement among the members of the Trinity. There in Isaiah chapter 53 again, we read, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, speaking prophetically, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And so, behold the Lamb, a sacrificial Lamb, a substitutionary Lamb. But it's God's Lamb that God himself provides. Now, I want to say one more thing about this, not just the phrase, but if you look back at John chapter 1, John says something else astounding. The Jews, I don't know if they got this, but right off, John gets it. Look at what he says about Jesus in the next verse, verse 30, John 1, 30. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, this is a little Bible quiz. Who was born first, John the Baptist or Jesus? John the Baptist. You remember when Mary first heard the news, she went to visit her relative Elizabeth, and the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb? Because John the Baptist was further along. He was first conceived before Jesus. And so when John says, he existed before me, he's not talking about in priority of birth, because that would not be the case. He's talking about in his pre-existing state as the Son of God, in his eternal state as Son of God, in his glorious state. But what does he say about him? This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man, the Son of God. Now, this sermon was to have been preached last Lord's Day. And last Lord's Day, we heard from 1 John in John's first letter that it was heresy being spread to say that Jesus the Christ did not come in the flesh. But here John proclaims in no uncertain terms that he is a man who was before John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. He is the God-man. That's who he is. And so the point here is this. This is God's provision. God provides the lamb. God provides the substitutionary sacrifice. God provides the one who is going to do what? Well, that leads us to our next point. What was the work that this Lamb of God came to do? His work, to take away sin. Look again at John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. To take away sin. That was his job. That was his work. That was what he came to accomplish, to take away sin. And here we have in this one phrase what is pictured on the Day of Atonement in the Jewish sacrificial system. On the Day of Atonement, they would take two goats, not sheep as it were, but goats, but still a young goat. And one of these goats would be slaughtered as a sin offering, and its blood would be sprinkled on the altar. But the other goat, the priest would lay his hands on the head of that other goat, confess over the head of that goat all the sins of all the people. I wonder how long that took. Confess all their sins, and then having laid the sins of the people on the head of that goat, it would be sent away into the wilderness. And it would bear away all their iniquities to a solitary land. That's the language of the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. Bear away all their iniquities to a solitary land. One goat was not a sufficient picture. Of course, the blood of the goat, that's necessary. But the other goat bearing away sin is also necessary. But Jesus fulfills both of these pictures in himself. His blood to pay for sin, to atone for sin. And he himself bearing away sin. So we bear it, we carry it, no more. And so that's his work, to take away sin. And that's what he came to do. And what did he say on the cross? It is finished. He did this on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24. Perhaps you can quote it. And he himself bore our sins in his body up to the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sin. Where? Up to the tree, the cross. That's where he bore the sin. That's where he paid the penalty of sin, the bloody death, the cursed death. There the wrath of God was poured out. There the wrath of God was satisfied. It is finished. Jesus paid it all. Justice satisfied. There is atonement made. Propitiation. Satisfaction for sin. And so when we read these words, very brief words of John the Baptist at the very outset of Jesus' ministry. Behold, the Lamb of God. He's the one bearing away the sin of the world. He did it by his blood. This is the Bible doctrine of substitutionary atonement. The substitute, the one who pays for sin, who pays for it by his blood. If he paid for it, it's paid. Just as an illustration, If ever two friends or perhaps in a convoy, and think back in the day when you had to pay tolls, not just pass through with your easy pass, and the one friend in the car in front pays the toll keeper and he says, "This is for the car behind me." So he pays his own toll, pays the next car's toll, and the next car pulls up and he reaches out the window to pay his toll and the guy says, "No, you're paid for." What if that toll keeper pocketed the money? He said, no, that's not right. That's not, it's been paid. We see, if Jesus paid for your sin, that means you trust in him, you cast it upon him. God's not going to require it at your hand because it's been paid. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But that leads us to the next point, and that is just this. What then was his target? For whom did he do this work? John tells us right there, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, does that mean that everybody's sin is paid for? And to use your analogy, that if everybody's sin is paid for, then you come then to the day of judgment, and God cannot require of anybody in the world for their sin because Jesus paid for all their sin? Well, of course, we know if that were the case, there would be no one in hell. And so obviously, it cannot mean when it says Jesus takes away the sin of the world, it cannot mean the sin of every individual ever born into the world. Because if that were the case, there would be some in hell whose sin had been paid for, and yet they're paying double. No, it is obvious that there are those in hell, sadly, and we do not say that gloatingly. Jesus himself said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it." Oh, may it not be any of you here. It's not obviously then every individual in the world, but what does he mean then when he says he takes away the sin of the world? He means he takes away sin of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue around this whole globe. It's not an exclusive Jewish thing. And we know how shocking that was to the Jews. Peter didn't get it right away either. It took that vision of the animals being lowered, and it took it three times, and it took Cornelius' messengers coming right after that for him to get it. If you read Acts chapter 10. But that's the point. And they should have gotten it. Why? Because, well, one of my favorite Old Testament passages, Isaiah chapter 49, and I would have you turn here with me, Isaiah chapter 49. They should have gotten it because God had told them from the beginning through the prophets what his plan and purpose was for his servant, this lamb. Isaiah 49 and verse 5. "And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him." Oh yes, there was the remnant of Israel. That was the first church in Jerusalem. "For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, though, verse 6, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And that's the point here when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, not just of you Jews, not just of Judah, not just of Israel, but the sin of the world. I have a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue." And indeed, at Cornelius' house, in Acts chapter 10, and let me just refer to Peter's conclusion after he finally got it in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Acts 10, 34, 35. and opening his mouth. So now he's at Cornelius' house, this Roman centurion, this Gentile. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. In other words, does what is right, turns from his sin, and trusts in Messiah. Every nation, that's the point. Peter got it, finally. Every nation. And so it's men from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And what do we see in glory? And it's an interesting weaving together of passages. And I would have you look with me into Revelation chapter 5. Behold the Lamb of God again. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And what are they seeing? Well, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb of God, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And so here's the point. The Lamb of God takes away the sin, not just of a few Israelites, not just of some handful in Jerusalem, but as we have even here, people from around the world. The sin of the world. God's program of salvation, if you will, is a worldwide program. It is not narrow, it is not parochial, it is not just this little parish, it's the world. And so the point is this: there is none excluded by race, nationality, sex, class, education, or whatever. This gospel is for every human being to hear. It is to be proclaimed among all the nations until Christ returns. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not everyone will be saved, but all who repent, all who turn to Him, all who cast their sins, as it were, confessing them on the head of the Lamb, He bears them away. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So in conclusion then this evening, this is again the Bible doctrine of atonement. It is speaking of a bloody death. There is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Whose blood? And the blood of a lamb, a physical lamb, is not enough. The blood of bulls and goats and lambs cannot take away sin, but the blood of the Lamb of God, whom John proclaimed, Behold, he is the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. He's the Son of God. He's the man who is greater than I. That God-man is the one who came to take away sin by his bloody death, by his cursed death, by his death upon the cross. How can your sin be taken away? How can you be forgiven and face God the judge? Only if the Lamb of God takes away your sin. And he will do that if you turn from that sin and trust in him. That's the Bible doctrine of atonement. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But behold here, in the second place, by way of conclusion, how terrible a thing sin is. As one commentator put it, a little problem needs a little solution. A big problem needs a big solution. If sin were a little problem, would God send his only begotten Son. The biggest solution that there could be, the only begotten God, the Son of God. God the Son, the eternal Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth, came, was made man, born of a virgin, born under the law, lived a holy life in this sin-cursed world, died the cursed death for sins not his own. That's a big solution. Sin, dear friend, your sin is a big problem. And either you face that penalty yourself, and the Bible speaks plainly, and I'll speak plainly, judgment in hell forever. Or Jesus takes it and bears it away. Sin is a big problem. Nothing can avail but the Son of God and his blood. Praise the Savior, brethren, if you are forgiven. Hallelujah. Behold the Lamb, and as we behold him, we say, hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah, as the children's chorus goes. I'm from Sinset. You're from Sinset. If we all are trusting in him, we're all from sin set free. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And as we come to the table later, as I believe it was Spurgeon said, as we look at the elements, of course, we behold bread and we behold a cup, but we can use these as glasses, as it were, and look through them and behold the Lamb. So we're going to fix the eyes of our faith not on bread and the fruit of the vine. We're going to fix the eyes of our faith on the Lamb of God as we come to the table tonight. And brethren, as we saw these men do, and this is why I read close to the end of the chapter, as we saw what Andrew did and what Philip did, they went and they told others. I said, you've got to meet the one we've met, the Lamb of God. Brethren, let us introduce others to this Lamb of God. We live in a dark and miserable day. We have good news. We do not do well if we keep it to ourselves. Let us cry, behold the Lamb. Happy, as Wesley wrote, happy if with my latest breath I might but gasp his name. Preach him to all, and you may not be a preacher, so tell of him to all and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. And I want to conclude by reading something from Henry Law that I came across in the Banner of Truth magazine recently. Henry Law wrote this, and I'll try to read it, and I want you to catch these contrasts that Law is drawing, so that you might, through my reading this, all the more behold the wonder of the Lamb of God and what he's done, if you've trusted in him for you, and what he can be yours if you turn from your sin tonight. Listen to what Law wrote. The heavens, the earth, and all that are therein proclaim your wondrous goodness. He is speaking to God. But your love shines forth in surpassing luster at Calvary's stupendous scene. At the cross, we see your heavenly grace removing the tremendous load of our iniquities from us and heaping them all on your beloved Son. We see him standing as a transgressor in our place. We see him who knew no sin, made sin for us. We see him, the all-holy one, accounted as a curse. We see your justice leading the spotless lamb to the slaughter and rigorously demanding the full payment for our sin debt. Your avenging sword enters his very heart. The stream of sin-atoning blood flows. Full recompense is meted out. Divine justice can ask no more. Charges against us are all obliterated. The debt book is canceled. If our sins are searched for, they cannot now be found. The spotless Lamb is devoted to all anguish, that we may be inheritors of all joy. He is cast off from you, that we may be brought near to you. He is treated as your enemy, that we may be welcomed as your friends. He is deserted by you, that we may be received your everlasting favor. He is surrendered to hell's worst, that we may attain to heaven's best. He is stripped, that we may be clothed. He is wounded, that we may be healed. He thirsts, that we may drink the water of life. He is in darkness, that we may rejoice in the glories of eternal day. He weeps, that all our tears may be forever wiped away. He groans, that we may sing an endless song. He endures all pain, that we may rejoice. Oh, dear ones who are struggling with sickness, he endures all pain, that we may rejoice in unfading health, in the new heavens and new earth, of course. He wears a crown of thorns, that we may receive a crown of glory. He bows his head in death, that we may lift up our head in heaven. He bears earth's reproach, that we may receive heaven's welcome. He is tormented, that we may be comforted. He is made all shame, that we may receive all glory. His eyes are dark in death, that our eyes may gaze on unclouded brightness. He dies, that we may escape the second death and live forevermore. O gracious Father, thus you spared not your only begotten Son, that you may spare us. All our sins are cast behind your back, are buried in the ocean of reconciling blood. We can only fall low and cry. We adore you, for the gift of your Son as our substitute, for the death of your Son as our ransom. Brethren, behold the Lamb. As we come to the table, think of him who he was, what he came to do. And if you're not his yet, oh, come, cast your sin upon him. He can bear it away so that it doesn't remain on you. Cast it upon him in repentance and faith. And you too can say, what a Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you, marveling at your Son, our Savior. We ask that you would take away the scales of many eyes, that perhaps tonight for the first time they would behold the Lamb. Oh, they have heard of him perhaps by the hearing of the ear. May they see him with the eyes of the heart tonight. May they see him in all of his glory. Yes, indeed, his gory glory, taking away sin by the sacrifice of himself. May they see him as the one their hearts need, and may he become the one that their hearts desire. And so do that saving work, that work which is your delight, to see that Lamb that was lost being saved. Do that work tonight. And for your people here tonight, as we gaze upon the bread and the cup, may we see the Lamb through the eyes of these symbols, and all the more rejoice that he has taken my sin away and I bear it no more. Receive our praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.